good to have you here. We're in Psalm 119, and the stanza we're looking at this evening is verses 65 through 72. And I'll read the passage, and then we will have a word of prayer, and we'll look at it together. Psalm 119, verse 65, "You have dealt with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart, I will observe your precepts. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together this evening, this opportunity we have to continue in this lengthy but magnificent psalm, Psalm 119. And so, Lord, as we continue in our studies of it this evening, we pray that you'd bless us. We read through this psalm, and so often in one way or another, we're reminded by the psalmist that we can only learn your truth if you are our teacher, if you reveal the meaning of the text to us. And so in the spirit of the psalmist, and as people who are born again, no, we look to you to enlighten our minds and give us understanding of the things we have just read and how they apply to us. So we pray you'd bless us and build us up in the faith. And then at the end of the hour, we pray that as we return again to the throne of grace, we would pray prayers that are pleasing and acceptable to you. So we look to you to bless us now, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. It is reasonable, I think, to assume that we all want to be happy. Who doesn't? Happiness is the common goal of mankind. And in fact, Psalm 119 has to do with being happy. I said that, I believe, in our first lesson in Psalm 1, because it begins, "How blessed are those whose way is blameless." And that word blessed also means happy. So we could translate verse 1, "How happy are those whose way is blameless." It's the same with Psalm 1. It begins, "How blessed," or "How happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked." That way of living, the way of obedience, is what we would call the good life. We all want the good life, just like we all want happiness. And that's really what verses 65 through 72 of our psalm are about. This is the ninth stanza of the psalm. Each verse in it begins with the letter tet. One of the most common words in Hebrew is a word that begins with this letter tet. It's the word good. In the Hebrew, it's the word tov or tov. Everyone knows shalom, peace. Well, tov is every bit as common in Hebrew as the word shalom. You're familiar with the word, whether you realize it or not. If you're familiar with the Hebrew and Yiddish expression mazel tov, mazel tov, that's an expression that is really big here at Believer's Chapel because it means good luck. So that's what you hear at a Jewish wedding. At the end of it, the bride and groom are under the huppah, the canopy, and the last thing that the groom does is he stomps on the glass and everybody in the audience yells, "Mazel tov, good luck." Well, we're familiar with this word tov or tov, and this stanza in Psalm 119 is dominated by the word good. Five of the eight verses begin with good, with tov. Verse 65, verse 66, verse 68, verse 71 and 72. So that, it seems to me, clearly suggests that the theme of this stanza is good, or the good life. But there's no mazel tov or good luck in any of this. It's all the providence of God, and it's all the scriptures of the Lord. That is what governs what's taking place in this stanza. And giving us the good life here, as it's described, is not what we might normally associate with the good life. For example, in verse 71, the psalmist says something that is completely paradoxical to the world, and I suspect that really to all of us it's a bit paradoxical when we read, "It is good for me that I was afflicted." Now, that's part of the good life, according to this psalm. The word afflicted is new in the psalm. It occurs for the first time here in this set of verses, and it occurs twice in the stanza, in verse 67 and verse 71. In both verses, it is useful in the psalmist's life. And by application, of course, it's useful in our life. Well, we want good in our life, but we don't really know what that is. We think we do. We think we have a pretty good idea. And I think if we really are honest with ourselves, the good life doesn't include affliction or difficulties or complications of any kind. The reality is we don't know what is best for us. We don't know what we need, but God does. And so the essence of the good life, certainly a key aspect to the good life, is faith. That's how we live the good life. We can only do it as we walk by faith. It's easy to be confident, to be casual, even flippant about pain, about affliction. So it's easy to stand before you at a moment like this and speak about such difficulties that people might go through, suffering, when we're not suffering. The psalmist wasn't like that. That wasn't his situation. He wasn't speaking about how good it is to be afflicted when he'd never gone through anything like that. He experienced a lot of it. He experienced a lot of pain. This is the first part of the psalm where he speaks of this idea of affliction or being afflicted, but we really see it all through the psalm, the difficulties that he faced. And throughout the psalm, he's crying out to the Lord for help. And yet, he said, in some way, those difficulties, affliction, that's good. Not because it's good in itself, it's not. In fact, turn over to the book of Revelation in chapter 7, and then in chapter 21, verse 4, one of the great promises we have is that God's going to wipe every tear from our eyes. There's not going to be any more sorrow someday. There's not going to be any more heartache or affliction of any kind. And so affliction, obviously, in itself is not good, but it does serve a good purpose in the meantime in this world and in this life. And that's how the psalmist speaks of it and uses it. In some way, it is used by God to change us and transform us. He uses it in our lives for good. Well, that's again where the life of faith comes in. Can I trust the Lord through the difficulties and the pain of life? Can I believe that He is good when my life doesn't seem at all good? Well, that's part of this psalm. The stanza begins in verse 65, "You have dealt well with your servant." Literally, it is tov, or good. "A good thing you have done to your servant, O Lord, according to your word." It's a general statement. The psalmist doesn't say what the good thing is that the Lord did. Maybe it was some deliverance that he had experienced. He had, as I mentioned, and as you've noticed, I'm sure as you've gone through the psalm so far, he's always under attack from enemies, from the arrogant. In fact, even in this stanza, he mentions that. I think it's in verse 69. Yeah, "the arrogant have forged a lie against me." So he's dealing with opponents, with enemies. And so perhaps what he's referring to is a deliverance from some of them. But he could have cited many good things that the Lord had done for him, because this is the way the Lord dealt with him. This is the way the Lord deals with his people. He deals with them with good. He's always giving them good, delivering them from some trial or some difficulty or some enemy. But he's general here, and he says that he has given him good. He's dealt with him in this way according to his word. God has given great promises to his people, and his promises are firm. They are, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2, not yes and no, but yes and amen. God's always faithful. That's what Paul said. That's what the psalmist is saying. He's dealt with him according to his word. Charles Bridges, in his commentary on Psalm 119, pointed out that we often neglect to acknowledge God's blessings, and that if we would write up a list, if we would just note down the good things that God has done for us periodically even, just bring them to remembrance, we would be surprised by the number of things. Now, I've never done that. I have in the past thought about doing something like that. Maybe you've done something like that. But as you just sit for a moment and think, all kinds of things come to your mind about how God has dealt so graciously with us and done good for us. We take these things for granted. The very fact that we take it for granted that so much about life is so normal and so orderly, that itself is an evidence of the goodness of God. A life that's peaceful, a life that's healthy. Those of you who enjoy health, don't have turmoil in your life. Well, that's a gift of God. Just traveling over here. I think we've mentioned that before, but safe travel on the roads. That is a blessing of God. That's the Lord's doing. His goodness to us is so constant that we don't often sense that he's dealing with us. We don't even sense his hand because it's such a common aspect of life. And so we don't acknowledge it, but we certainly should. And the psalmist does that. He acknowledges that the Lord has dealt with him well. He's dealt with him in a good way, according to his word, according to all of his promises. He's the source of all good. James tells us that. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. James chapter 1, verse 17. Now, that's also the psalmist. And so he asks the Lord to teach him good. Verse 66. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Literally, the verse begins, good taste and knowledge teach me. I think we're to understand this as taste in the sense of the five senses, the ability to taste food, and that seems to be the image that he's drawing here. He's speaking about discernment, he's speaking about good judgment, but he uses the word taste. Now, for example, in Exodus chapter 16 and verse 31, it says that the taste of manna was like honey. And once those Israelites had tasted manna, they knew it was unique. It didn't taste like the onions and the leeks that they had desired back in Egypt. It didn't taste like salt. This was something different from all of that. This was something unique. In fact, in Psalm 78 and verse 25, the psalmist calls it angel's food. So this was something quite apart. And having tasted it, they knew it. And they knew what it was different from everything else. Now, people can lose their sense of taste just as they can lose their sense of hearing and seeing. But they can also gain more sensitivity in their taste. And they can mature in their taste and develop in a sense of taste, all kinds of cuisine. Here the psalmist wants to know what tastes good in a spiritual sense. He wants discernment. He wants good judgment. He wants to be able to distinguish the good from the bad, truth from error, like distinguishing something that's sweet from something that's bitter. And having tasted, he knows he doesn't want that. Having tasted this, he knows he wants that. To be able to do that with truth and that which is good and moral. If a person tastes good food, he or she will come to like and understand good food. If a person listens to good music, he or she is going to understand and like good music. And if a person looks at beautiful things, his or her eye will be trained to understand and appreciate beautiful things. The psalmist was doing that spiritually. He was studying God's word, and he wanted that to be refined and to know things better, his taste in truth to be developed. He prayed, teach me to judge well. for I believe your commandments. Now that's where he started. In order to have good taste in truth, he had to have the source of truth. He begins with God's word. In order to learn wisdom, in order to have knowledge, it begins there. It begins with exposure to the word of God if we're to have truth and wisdom and a life that is lived in conformity with it. I think that's really what he's speaking of here. He needs to be exposed to it and taught these things. I read a portion, a small chapter out of a book that William F. Buckley wrote. It may have been his last book, but the title or the chapter was subtitled Learning About Music as a Boy. You know who William F. Buckley was. He died a few years ago, but the conservative commentator and writer and very intelligent man. And he told a story of how his father hired a music teacher to teach him and his siblings music. She was, as I recall, a Scandinavian woman, a tall woman. She loved music. In fact, when Bach would be played, she'd start weeping. So she was serious about music. And she knew how to instruct these young people in music. And so in order to cultivate an appreciation for the finer things of life, the finer musical compositions, whether it was Bach or some classical symphony, they would have a meeting, I think it was four times a week, and for 1 hour she'd sit these children in this room, and it would be dark, and she'd play Mozart or some well-known symphony. And he said that at first they didn't like it, but then he wrote, it happened. It took a few months, but it happened. They all came to love what Buckley called beautiful music. And that's how we come to love things. That's how we come to love good things, by exposing ourselves to them, filling our ears with music, our eyes with beauty, getting a taste of fine food. And we think that those things that I've mentioned are the good life. And in some ways, I know they are. But the psalmist was really gaining the good life, the truly good life, a life not dependent on things, but filling his eyes, filling his ears with truth, with the scriptures. For I believe in your commandments, he said. Again, that's where we must start. Believing God's word, believing that it is true. Thy word is truth. We begin there and we expose ourselves to it. And he was asking the Lord to cause that word to resonate within him and to transform his mind, to develop his taste for truth. I don't know how it happens in a boy's brain that after listening to music, symphonies, concertos, whatever, over a period of time, that something clicks and a transformation occurs. But it does, obviously, from the experience of Mr. Buckley. But with God's word, I do know how that takes place. As we expose ourselves to it continually, as we are reading it, as we are meditating upon it, and meditating on the word of God is a very important aspect of Psalm 119. As we do that, as we study it in faith, knowing that this is God's word, it's his light, a transformation happens. Things click. And how they do is by the work of the Spirit of God, who opens our mind. That's how Paul described Lydia in Acts chapter 16. God opened her mind to receive the things that Paul had spoken. He enlightens the eyes of our heart. That was his prayer for the Ephesians in chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians, that we are changed in this way. That's why he prays here that the Lord would teach him. He does it through his word. We hear it, we read it, we're exposed to it, and the Spirit of God is involved in it, and he uses that to change us. Well, he also has other means of instruction, not separate from Scripture, but means that promote Scripture, that lead us to Scripture. That's what the Psalm refers to in verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Derek Kidner titled this ninth stanza, this pet stanza, Hard Lessons Learnt. Well, they are hard lessons, And they're hard lessons in part because the lessons that he speaks of here and the lessons that we learn as believers in Jesus Christ, as God's people, are lessons that we learn through affliction. The psalmist says he went astray. It doesn't explain to us what he meant by that, but it's not necessary that he went astray in the sense that he sinned. Maybe that, but it may simply be that he was not aware of God's will and God's revelation about a certain issue in which he was dealing with, and he followed his own judgment. And the result of that was a failure, it was trouble of some kind, it was affliction. And that's what happens when a person goes his or her own way. Ignorance of God's will may be a mitigating aspect of what happens, but it doesn't exempt a person from the consequences. Now, one example of that could be prosperity. We all want prosperity, just as we all want to be happy. But there are hidden dangers in prosperity. One of the commentators cited the prayer, "In all time of our wealth, good Lord, deliver us." Well, who doesn't want wealth? Lord, there are dangers hidden within it. Deliver us from that. That's the prayer of that commentator. It's easy to slip into worldliness in such times, in times of prosperity, when we're enjoying what we think of as the good times. But we want those, I know, but those are times when we can begin to drift, when we can begin to fail in our spiritual devotion to the Lord. And sometimes that's due to our ignorance of what the Word of God is teaching, not necessarily because we're deliberately violating something. And so we have, as a result of that, painful consequences. Whether they're due to ignorance, they're due to willful sin or whatever, those things aren't lost on the child of God. The affliction the psalmist experienced here, for whatever reason it was, that affliction had the beneficial result of directing him to keep God's word. The Word of God is a solace in times of distress. I think we might have talked about that last week in our study. But as we turn to it for comfort, as the psalmist did, we discover the wisdom of it. We discover the right way to live through it. And so this affliction, if it drives us to the Word of God, if it brings us back to His revelation and brings us to our knees, that's good. It's a benefit for us because it teaches us the right way to live. Well, that's the reason to praise God for His goodness and wisdom, and that's what the psalmist does in the next verse, in verse 68. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. Stephen Charnock, in his book, The Existence and Attributes of God, makes the point that goodness is the genuine character of God. That's His nature, and this is what the psalmist is saying. You are good. You do good. Why does God do good? Because God is good. That's His nature. That's what the psalmist is saying. And Charnock, in his what is probably the classic book on the attributes of God, made that very point. When God grants happiness without merit, it's His grace. When He pardons a penitent person, it's His mercy. When He bears with rebels, it's His patience. When He commiserates with the distressed, it is God's pity. When He performs His promises, it's His truth and His faithfulness. When He helps an innocent person, it is His righteousness. And the list, and I'm reading that from Charnock, that list goes on and on. All of this, Charnock wrote, is summed up in this one name of goodness. All good, he says, meets in His essence as all water meets in the ocean. Contemplation of God's goodness is a blessing to us, a blessing to this psalmist. But as we contemplate who God is, as we contemplate His nature, His goodness, and all that He does, that leads to a change of character within us. It's a basis of his confidence here in the Lord. His confidence in Him as one who comes to Him in prayer. How can he do that? Because he's good, and he knows that, the psalmist does, and that leads not only to confidence, but to repentance. It leads to spiritual growth. But contemplation of God's goodness also keeps the psalmist strong in his resolve to obey, even when he is under attack. And he says that in verse 69. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart, I will observe your precepts. Opposition, and we see a lot of that in the psalmist, that he faced a lot of it in this psalm. In fact, that's very typical of so many of the psalms. But opposition is life in this fallen world. Certainly life for the child of God. When we resolve to do good, to be obedient, Satan will do us evil. Satan may attack. He will. He is the father of lies. And he can forge lies against us. In that situation, we are to stay firm and resolute. This is the problem that the psalmist faced. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. Again, thinking on the goodness of God helps a person to maintain steadfastness in the midst of an attack like that, in the midst of a difficulty like that, when it gets something specific like someone slandering another person. So it enables us to stand fast and depend upon the Lord when we understand who He is and His goodness. And He is good, and He is faithful. The psalmist had experienced that. Though men were attacking him, he knew the Lord was dependable. And we see that all through the Scriptures. You see that, for example, in the life of the Apostle Paul. He experienced these things very much so and experienced God's faithfulness. That's his testimony to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He said, at his first trial before Nero, no one supported him. No one was there for him. In fact, he says, they all deserted him. But he said, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. And the gospel was proclaimed. And Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, made the gospel known to the Gentiles there in that very difficult place. They heard it. And he said he was rescued out of the lion's mouth. God is good. God is faithful. And that was Paul's experience, as it was the psalmist. As the psalmist said in verse 58, he is gracious according to his word. He keeps his promises. That's God's goodness. And that's the good life, to have the Lord with us. He describes it further in verse 70. It is to have God's law. He delights in it, he says. That's in contrast to the arrogant of verse 69. They have no interest in the law. They live their life in complete contradiction to it. They forge lies against the man who loves the Lord's will and his principles. Their heart is covered with fat, he said. Now that's a terrible condition. It's a way of describing them as insensitive to the things of God. Insensitive to his truth, but insensitive to sin. These are people who strive to get everything for themselves, to get the best things of life, the things that we would normally associate with the good life. Money, things, possessions, comfort. And so they do whatever it takes to get that. They lie, as they did against the psalmist. They trample on others to get it. But in doing that, they actually undermine themselves. They don't realize that because they don't believe the revelation of God. But in doing that, in putting themselves first, in seeking everything at the expense of others, they destroy themselves because that's what sin does. Sin is death. It doesn't give a full and happy life, just the opposite. Christ said, I came to give life and give it abundantly. We might think of what that means in one way, but the full life, the good life, is this life. It's the life of obedience in which one is with the Lord and one loves His word, His law. Just the opposite of what we see around us. Now, believers have been delivered from all of that. We delight in God's revelation. That's true of a believer. I think that's true of you. You're here tonight. Now, think about it. Isn't that kind of an amazing thing that what you want to do on a Wednesday night is come to Believer's Chapel and have a Bible study? One of our deacons went to college, same time I did. We were friends in college, so he's been here about as long as I have been. And I remember one Saturday night, we're college students. I think we were juniors in college. I'm driving. We came from Fort Worth. We're in Dallas. And he looks at me and says, can you believe it? Saturday night, we want to go to a Bible study. Now, I remember him saying, that made an impression on me because that's true. I'm a college student. I want to go to Bible study. And that's why we were going to the Bible study, because we wanted to do that. That's what believers want. They enjoy discussing theology. They enjoy discussing the things of God. They enjoy getting into the Word of God. Well, that's the psalmist. I delight in your law. I delight in Torah, Scripture. I think there's no reason here to restrict the meaning of Torah to the Ten Commandments. It's sometimes difficult to know what all these expressions, eight different synonyms, I think, for the Word of God in this psalm, what they all mean with precision. But I think here, this is probably to understand Torah, law, as all of God's Word. And he loves it. He wants to study all of it. He doesn't want to restrict his study to the Ten Commandments. He wants the whole of it. And that is a sign of a new life. And it is the good life. And yet again, the good life isn't the luxurious life, the comfortable life, just the opposite. For the second time in the stanza, in verse 71, the word affliction is used. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. I think of all the verses in this stanza, this one is the verse that really stands out, at least it does to me. And it's an amazing statement. It was good for me that I was afflicted. I say it's amazing because often affliction is the cause of bitterness. It's the cause of unbelief, not gratitude and thanksgiving. This is one of the reasons people give for being atheists. Look at all the affliction. James Boyce began his lesson on this portion of the psalm addressing the issue of affliction, and he explained that many unbelievers use that problem, the problem of evil, as the reason for not believing in God. And he actually quotes C.S. Lewis in C.S. Lewis's book, The Problem of Pain, in which Lewis gives the reason for atheism from a variety of reasons or sources, one from the nature of the universe and the condition of the world and then the condition of mankind. Scientists tell us the universe is doomed, its destiny is cold and dead, it's going to be a lifeless expanse. When all life is gone and everyone is forgotten, think of that. The day is coming, if you're an atheist or if you're an unbeliever, what's the prospect for the future? Everything's going to end in darkness, and everything and everybody's going to be forgotten, and it's going to be as though it never happened. Well, people think about that, and according to Lewis, and he was saying, what kind of God would create a universe like that? That seems to deny the very existence of God. It makes no sense. And what about all the pain that's in the world? If God were good, he would wish to make his creatures happy. And if God were almighty, he would be able to do what he wished. His creatures are not happy, therefore God lacks either goodness or power or both. Well, that's how the natural man thinks, and that's his way, just by looking at things and looking at life and studying it to some degree, comes to his conclusion that there's no God. Thing, there's pain in the world. If there was a God, there wouldn't be such a thing. Now, all of that fails to take into account the very book that this psalm spends so many verses praising. It's a rejection of the Word of God. Go back to the beginning of this book, and everything is explained for us, why things are the way they are. Man was created perfect, but man rebelled, sinned, and fell. That's not news to any of you, I know, but that's what man rejects and won't pay attention to, won't listen to. All of the pain in the world today was what God warned Adam about. But when men reject the Scriptures, and that's what Adam was doing, he rejected the Word of God at the very beginning. When men do that, the very thing that this psalm praises, the revelation of God, when men reject his revelation, then men will live in confusion and bitterness. They'll really simply fulfill what God said they would do and don't even know it. All things were created for God's glory. And that's something that men have difficulty accepting. And so they begin with a false assumption. The assumption is that really the chief end of man is to enjoy himself. The chief end of man is to be at peace and have pleasure. And the chief end of man is man. It's the good life, as the world would define it in a very carnal and selfish sense. But as I said, everything was created not for the purpose of man, but for the purpose of God. In fact, we can't be happy or whole without understanding that and believing that. But it's created for God's glory. And in His grace, He is causing people to be fit for His glory. He is changing us in His wisdom, and He is able in His wisdom even to use affliction and pain to accomplish that. So the world can see no purpose or value in affliction, but the psalmist does, because he knows what affliction will do and what it will produce in him. And everyone suffers, because this is a fallen world. That's the nature of things. And that pain, even for the unbeliever, has a beneficial purpose. One thing it does is it reminds the world, if the world is thinking that things are not right. What is it in Hamlet? He says, time is out of joint. The world and time are out of joint. Why is that? It's pointing us away from ourselves, and that very condition is pointing men to God. And so God uses suffering in this world, this affliction that He speaks of, to awaken men. And He uses it in the lives of His people to correct them, to correct us when we go astray. The psalmist said that in verse 67. God used it to bring growth into his life, and speaks of that here in Psalm 71. And it's what the Apostle Paul himself says in Romans chapter 5. We read verses 3 and 4. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. Well, it's not that tribulations are good in and of themselves, but God in His wisdom can use them for good. And that was the experience of the psalmist. And he was thankful for it. Even in his faith, he could thank the Lord for what He brought into his life, the affliction that he experienced, because it was through that he came to the Word of God more readily, and through all of that, he grew in maturity. God uses everything for our good. Martin Luther understood that. He said, I never knew the meaning of God's Word until I came into affliction. I have always found it one of my best schoolmasters. That's what affliction is. It's a schoolmaster. It's a teacher. But again, I recognize that's easy to say when one is healthy, but we can say it based upon the Word of God, and we can know it by faith, because this is what God's Word teaches us. And this is how we live as believers. We live by faith, not by sight. One of the great illustrations of that, and one that fits with this theme about affliction and really what the good life is the example that Jacob gives us. After living for years believing that his beloved son Joseph was dead, he was told that the prime minister of Egypt wants his other son, his other beloved son Benjamin. He's already got Simeon down in Egypt, and Jacob has written off Simeon. I'll never see him again. Now he wants the second child by Rachel, and I'm going to lose him. He's in the midst of a famine, and so he cries out, all these things are against me. When the reality was, all of that was for him. Even the famine was the very occasion that's going to bring him back to Joseph, who is the prime minister. And a great reunion would take place. Well, that's what we all experience, I think. We go through difficulties and we think it's against me. It's all against me. And sometimes, no doubt, it certainly seems that way. I don't want to be trivial in regard to affliction and difficulty, but what the Word of God is telling us is, oh, God uses it for our good. And that's why the Word of God is so valuable to us, because it's the revelation of reality, seen and unseen. It tells us what's really going on behind the scenes, not in detail, but it gives us the principles. So we understand reality, and it gave this psalmist a sense of reality. He knew how to interpret life, and so he concludes this stanza, verse 72, by explaining how valuable this really is. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. We've seen this before. this expression, the law of your mouth. He's saying this comes out of God. This is unique. This is God-inspired, as Paul describes it in 2 Timothy 3:16. It's God-breathed. It comes out of the Lord God. And so he valued this because it was more valuable to him than silver and gold. So what's the good life? Well, it seems to me the good life, the best life, is to have the revelation of God and understand it and be able to understand life itself. Well, that was the psalmist. And so he could say that he loved God's word. And so may God give all of us that same interest in and love for God's word, because it will transform our lives as we give attention to it. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the praise that we read in this passage, but throughout this psalm, of your word, your revelation. We know you by knowing this. Help us to desire it more and to know it better and to grow in our walk and our relationship with you. Well, we follow the spirit and the instruction of the psalmist by saying, teach us, because if you don't teach us, Lord, if you don't open our minds to receive the revelation of this book, if you don't work within us to give us that desire, then we won't understand and we won't desire. We are dependent on you. So we look to you to bless. And we thank you for this time. In Christ's name, amen.